Well, let us pray. Father, we thank you that we are able to open the scripture together. The word is yours, and you have given it to us. And we pray, Lord, that we would be those who learn, who profit, who grow in grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ through your word, through the ministry of your spirit. Lord, don't let this time slip away from us, but make this time profitable for your praise and for your honor and for your glory. We ask this in Jesus' precious holy name. Amen. We are reading Hebrews, and we've come to the second chapter. So let us just read together these first four verses. Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him? God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. So how are we going to approach this? Well, first of all, we look at the context of this short passage, these few verses that we've read. We need to see it in context. And we can see that he's giving us a warning, so we need to look at that warning with a view to understanding it. What does it mean? And then, having seen the warning, well, how do we avoid the danger that's being set before us? What's the way forward? So that's how we're going to approach it. So the first thing is the context. And if we were to look at Hebrews as a letter, we've said before that Hebrews is interesting because there is much teaching in this book, but also there is a great deal of encouragement or exhortation, and it's kind of woven in. Now, I've just drawn this map here, and you can see the green is the teaching and the yellow is the encouragement or the exhortation or the warning. And the book of Hebrews is well known because of the warnings in it, which are quite serious and which are often just sort of passed over. Well, we can't pass over them. So we are looking at this first example of warning or encouragement or exhortation. We've had a whole chapter, the first chapter, of teaching. And how does this chapter begin? It begins with therefore. And if we see therefore, of course we have to ask what it's there for, and we have to look and say, what's the context of this which follows? Well, clearly, for those who received this letter, the context was what was in the first chapter. Now, some people, when they look at these few verses, they say, well, this is just a little parenthesis. This is just a sort of a small sidetrack in the midst of the argument. Because when we continue to read chapter 2, we find that he's continuing, to some extent, he's continuing the argument or the teaching that he began in the first chapter. So is this sort of just a little irrelevant aside that is found here? Or is it more significant than that? Well, what I'm saying is that these four verses indicate the whole purpose of the book, and it reveals the heart of the one who's written it. The purpose of the book is not merely teaching for teaching's sake. The purpose of the book is to encourage and to warn and to strengthen and to build up the believers. It's not simply some academic sort of, you know, oh, this is an interesting aspect. We haven't talked about this before. Let's just talk about it. It's not simply for talking about. It's so that we can know the Lord and so that we can grow and be like him, so that we can increase in this faith and be much more than we are at present. So when we read these encouragements and these exhortations, they're not a little sort of put to one side, oh yeah, skip that, let's get on with the teaching, the real stuff. No, this is the purpose. The teaching has a purpose, and it is to strengthen, to encourage, to enlighten, to equip us for the journey that we're on. It reveals both the purpose of the book and the heart of the one who's writing it. The one who's writing this has a very sort of shepherd's heart. His heart is for the sheep, and he wants to see them prosper. So what is the first chapter? A quick review of what the first chapter is. We know that in the first chapter, in the first few verses, he set forth this glorious contrast, this glorious statement that in days gone by, God had spoken to the prophets. And what he'd spoken to the prophets was here and there. It was in this way and in that way. It was always incomplete. It was always partial, what he was saying. One prophet saw something, another prophet saw something else, and the picture was gradually being built up, and it was always pointing forward to the coming one, to the anointed, to the Messiah. The Jews had a great respect for the angels because they received the law through the ministry of angels. That's what the scripture says. And so for the Jewish people in the first century, the angels were not a joke. They were not something that you just sort of hang on a Christmas tree or something like that. They revered and feared the angels because they knew they were servants of God. So what the argument is in the first chapter is that the Lord Jesus, this man who had walked amongst them, who they knew in his humanity first of all, and primarily they knew in his humanity, this man, the carpenter from Galilee, this man was much greater than the angels. And it's not simply saying he's greater than the angels by a bit, but what he sets forth is the extraordinary glory of this one, the matchless glory of Christ. And he does that in detail by quoting six scriptures. And very quickly, the first one was from Psalm 2. You are my son, this day have I begotten you. This was the glorious declaration of the Father. This was the embracing of the Father of the Son. The Son in glory, the Son risen, the Son triumphant. And he says, I will be to him a father, quoting from 2 Samuel. And we know that context of that. This was a promise made to David. And to David, David was told that of his seed there would be a king who would reign forever. So that's the context. I will be to him a father. To whom? To this king whose kingdom is everlasting, who will reign forever. That all the angels of God worship him. A quotation from Psalm 97. And we know when we turn to the book of Revelation, that's exactly what we see. 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of angels worshipping this man, now risen, now glorified. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A quotation from Psalm 45, where we see the bridegroom, the king, in his glory, the king whose the scepter of whose kingdom is righteousness. We see also the bride in Psalm 45, but the bride is not the focus. The focus is the worthiness of the bridegroom, the greatness, the beauty, the truth in this bridegroom. And you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth. The Lord Jesus is spoken of as creator, as the one who laid the foundation of the earth. We remember at the beginning, he said he's appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds. So that the Lord Jesus himself, it says in Colossians, for him, through him, by him, all things were created. Greater than the angels? I'll say so. And finally, sit at my right hand, Psalm 110, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. So what do we see here? What is the argument of the first chapter? How is the Lord Jesus set forth as greater than the angels? What he sets before us is the Lord Jesus, Jesus the Messiah, Jesus the Christ, glorified. He talks very little. He only makes one small reference to what the Lord Jesus accomplished upon the earth. In verse 3 of chapter 1, he said, when he had purged sins. But everything else, he is looking up and he's seeing the Christ in glory. And I just want to underscore again, when we think of Christ in glory, we have to think of his humanity. It's too easy for us to think of God, eternal, immortal, invisible, unseen, to some extent unknowable. Such is the Father, but the Son became flesh. And those to whom Hebrews was written knew him firstly as man. And the Lord Jesus didn't become man and then cease to be man, but he is forever man. He has forever taken upon himself this human nature and is glorified. So this is the great mystery. He is the eternal Son. He is divine. He is God. He is man. He is glorified. He has come. He has accomplished the Father's will. He is risen. He is glorified. This is the one who is presented to us. And this is the one that we need to behold. And what follows from that is therefore. Not because the Lord Jesus did a miracle here or did a miracle there, but because he is glorified. Because the work has been done, he is utterly triumphant. He is at the Father's right hand and he is coming. He is the King who shall reign, and he shall reign on earth. He shall reign forever. We pray that prayer. This is the prayer that the Lord gave us. Your kingdom come. May your kingdom come. Come where? Come here. Come, Lord, and overthrow all the world's governments and reign here. That is the expectation of the kingdom that we are encouraged to hold. Your kingdom come. And until that day, may your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. But that king is coming. So this is the context. Now, what is the warning? What has these verses got to say to us? Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. Earnest heed means pay close attention. Prick up your ears. Attend. Don't sleep. Wake. Listen. Pay close attention. And the image that's being used, lest we drift away, is primarily an image that's used to do with boats and ships. The idea of being just drifting rather than actually being powered either by the wind and by the pilot of the ship, but simply drifting. It's also used in respect of a ring on your finger that's too loose, you know, and it slips off. But this idea is we must pay attention lest we drift away. So this is something this is the essence of the warning. He's not talking about a radical rejection, but he's talking about neglect and drift. And he says, the more earnest heed. Why more? The more is in contrast to all that came before, that which was spoken to the prophets, that which was given to Moses, the law. Should the Jews have paid heed to the law that came from Mount Sinai, that was given through the ministry of angels to Moses? You know, they saw the mountain shaking and even Moses said, I'm exceedingly afraid. Should they pay attention? They paid attention. They trembled. We need to give more heed because he has come and he is glorified. And as we read in the first verse, these are the last days. There's nothing after this. The last days means the days of Messiah. Once Messiah comes, that's the last days. They were waiting for him. That was former times. But now we've come to the end period. There's nothing after this. There's no plan B after the Lord Jesus. It's him or nothing. We embrace him or we have nothing. Or as it said in Psalm 2, we read previously, kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. There is one person with whom we have to do, and that is the Lord Jesus. And that is true of all the world and all the earth. There is one person with whom the world has to deal. Remember when Paul spoke to the Athenians, to the philosophers, he said he's appointed a day in which he will judge the world by that man whom he has ordained, Jesus Christ. When we take the gospel to people, we bring Christ to them. When we speak to the believers, it is Christ that we bring. He is the answer to all of our need. He is our salvation from beginning to end. Well, some people read this and they say, oh yes, this warning is very important. And the warning is to unbelievers. The warning is to people who are not in fact Christian, but people who maybe think they are because they go to church or because their parents are Christian or something like that. Well, the question we have to answer is, well, who is being warned in this? And this is a question that we need to face as we read through the letter to the Hebrews. So simply we read, therefore we must give, who must? We must, to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation that was first spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us? Who is he speaking to? He's speaking to us. Well, you can say, maybe this is a very general sort of us humanity. But when we come to chapter 3, he's very specific. Who is he speaking to? Holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling. Who are these people? These are the believers. So this warning that he's giving to take heed is not made to the world at large, but is made to the believers. It's made to us. We must give heed. the things we have heard, the things that were confirmed to us. It's interesting that when we see this, the things that were confirmed to us by those who heard him, the believers that are being written to in this letter didn't know the Lord Jesus directly. They weren't there. They were older, or perhaps they didn't live in Israel. They didn't have personal acquaintance with the Lord Jesus. But they were aware that the Lord had selected certain apostles to take this message to the world. And he says, it was this salvation was first spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him. So who's that? That's the apostles. God also bearing witness, both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. So we have this record. In a sense, you know, we're 2,000 years later, but in a sense, we're in exactly the same place as those to whom this letter was originally written. We haven't walked the streets with the Lord Jesus and seen him. But we have this word confirmed to us. How? Through the scripture, through the writing of the apostles, through the witness of the apostles, through the record contained in the scripture of what the apostles did and how they made this word, they confirmed this word to us and opened it up to us. So we're in a very similar place. So he said, the word spoken through angels, that's the law, proved steadfast for every transgression and disobedience received a just reward. So if that's true, how shall we escape, he says, if we neglect so great a salvation, so much greater than that which was given through Moses? And when he says a just reward, he means in the context it's a fitting punishment. Every transgression and disobedience, it didn't get a prize for that. They were punished for that. So he's saying, look, under the first covenant, the law given to Moses, if they didn't pay attention to that, there were consequences, weren't there? Open the Old Testament, it's as plain as can be. He says, well, if that's true, and we have received something so much greater, how shall we escape the same dealings? Well, that's a strong word. It's a strong word, particularly in our day, because in our day we have a kind of an understanding of the gospel which very often is quite inadequate. We have an understanding, or many people have an understanding of the gospel, that it's, as I've said before, it's a little bit like going to the travel agent and buying your plane ticket and booking some accommodation. And then you leave the travel agent with this tickets in your hand and your accommodation vouchers, and what do you do now? You just wait. Wait for the time that the plane takes off. And people have an understanding of salvation which is like that. You know, I believed 5 years ago, I've got my ticket. I'm going to go to heaven. I've got my place booked, so to speak. But that's not the gospel. The gospel certainly is that there is salvation through faith. But there's a work to be done once we are saved. There is a transformation that is necessary once we have believed, once we have been born again, once we have become God's child. We are like, you know, a better picture would be like, we are born into a family and we realize that our father is the king. which makes us a prince and gives us a destiny for which we now must prepare ourselves. I heard it said of Queen Elizabeth, the Queen of England, that when she was very young, she realized that she was the heir to the throne, that one day she would become queen. And they said she immediately put her toys away and was going to, now even as a little child, was serious. I need to prepare. I need to be ready. Well, that attitude certainly becomes the believer, doesn't it? I have become God's child. Oh, how I need to change. How I need to grow. How I need to learn if I'm to walk with him and to be worthy of him. And this is what the scripture is speaking to us. The scripture is not saying to the believers, if you don't behave well, God will reject you and cast you into hell. It is not saying that. But it certainly is saying that we have a great salvation which we have to take very seriously and which we neglect at our peril. What does the scripture say? In Hebrews 10, it says, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. With whom are we dealing? We're dealing with God. Can we take it lightly? We have this great, great privilege. We have been so much loved. But this love is rich with purpose. God is not sentimental. He is not looking at us like a sentimental grandfather patting our head and say, whatever you want to do, you just do it, have fun, don't worry about me. No, no, no. We are called to a great salvation. And God has purpose in his children. And he is very keen that this purpose should be worked out. Later in Hebrews, it says, if you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. Chastening is not fun. Chastening means discipline. It means getting whacked by your father. And it, as it says so nicely in Hebrews there, it says, no chastening for the present seems joyous. Many tears are shed. It's hard. The discipline is hard. But it's good. Because God is dealing with us as with sons. And we read this morning in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. We stopped just a little bit short. But if we read the next few verses, in verse 30 of 1 Corinthians chapter 11, it says, for this reason many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. He's saying to the Corinthians, because of your disorder, because of the way that you are behaving and treating one another when you come together to break bread of all things, many of you are sick and some of you have died. Pretty serious. And then he says, for if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord that we may not be condemned with the world. So there we're seeing judgment, and yet at the same time we're seeing chastening, discipline by the Lord because we are his children. When the Lord receives us as his children, he receives us forever. And to be his child is a great privilege, and part of that privilege is to be disciplined by him. In the Proverbs it says, blessed is the man whom the Lord chastens. What a privilege. I remember hearing a story about a boy who was he wanted to do something and all his friends were going to do it. And then they said, are you coming? And he said, no, my parents won't let me. And then One of his friends said to him, "Wow, they must really care about you." That's the truth. That's the truth behind the warning and behind the discipline, that the Lord really cares about us. And he wants us to know him and to grow, not to neglect so great a salvation. So how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? How do we drift away? In verse 1, lest we drift away. How do we drift away? By neglect. You know, it's like you go to sleep in your little rowing boat and you just drift. You don't do anything. You're asleep. You're doing nothing. But the result is drift, and drifting away. And where will the current take you? We know the answer to that. In this world, the current of this world takes us into a very bad place. Because there is a strong current in this river of life, we have to be active in order to go against the current. If we are going to be faithful to God, we will never be faithful through drifting. We can only be faithful by action, by a proactive response. So it's simply neglect. Why would we neglect this faith? Why would we neglect this salvation? Because we're busy with other things. We remember the parable of the sower. So many weeds growing up, choking the seed that's been planted. We're busy with many other things. We're just doing what everybody else does. We don't see an example around us of, amongst our friends, of people who are diligent, who are pursuing the Lord with all of their heart. Nobody else is. Why should I? Everybody else is sort of sit back, relax, and float downstream. So why shouldn't I be? Just the same. Simply neglect. Or perhaps it's because we're self-centered, lazy, and soft. Cream puffs. Chocolate soldiers, you know. Are you inviting me to come and have fun? I'm in it. Are you inviting me to come and work? Sorry, I'm busy. We're so soft. And we have this conception that that's fine for the Christian life. We have reacted against anything that we call legalism or law. No, we're not interested in that. We're saved by grace, you know, and therefore we think that we can be soft, self-centered, lazy. And so we neglect this great salvation. Simply, we neglect it. Or perhaps we're filled with anxieties and fears and imaginations. Anxieties that I'm not that sort of person. I can't walk with God, forget it. I'm just an ordinary Christian. I'm just a humble Christian. And imaginations about what it means to walk with God. Oh, it must be terrible. It must be horrible. You must suffer so much. I can't bear it. I can't think of it. Turn away. Neglect. Simply neglect. Neglect for 1,000 different reasons. But the warning is, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Well, how do we address this? How do we overcome neglect? What's the way forward? What action can we take? Well, I'm going to propose something. Of course, there's much else that could be said. But anyway, let us consider for a moment. What is the way forward? three things. First, we need to hear. Second, we need to understand. We need to hear the Word of God. We need to understand the Word of God. And the third thing, we need to live the Word of God. So, first of all, I'm going to talk about those three things. The first one, hear. We must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard. This is God's way. Why am I a Christian? I am a Christian because somebody spoke to me. Because a man preached the gospel. Why was he a Christian? Because somebody spoke to him and preached the gospel to him. Well, what about that guy? Because somebody spoke to him. And back and back and back we go to the apostles and to Christ. This is the way that God has purposed. It's through the foolishness of the message preached. There are very, very few people who come to the Lord apart from hearing this message from somebody else. Very few. Some do. Some come to the Lord by themselves without anybody speaking to them, but that's rare. What's common is that this word is simply preached and we hear it. It's so ordinary, it's so common, it's so easy. The Lord Jesus said, the sower sows the word. And for those hearers, that was such a common sight and a common thing. The seed was simply spread abroad. That's the mystery of the kingdom. That's how the kingdom is being built. And we remember in Romans 10 that says, how can they believe unless they hear, and how can they hear without a preacher? This word needs to be spoken, and we need to hear. So we can't make light of hearing. Now, hearing could be reading the scripture, could be hearing preaching, it could be listening to brothers and sisters talking, it could be the witness of somebody, it could be the encouragement of somebody. But it's simple, it's straightforward, it's ordinary, it's simply a word that you're hearing. And we need to give heed to this, understanding that it's this way that God works. He's chosen to work in this way, because in this way the whole world can be reached and we can have a share in reaching it. So we need to hear. But we don't hear. We don't hear because there's too much noise in our life, too much going on, too much clanging and banging and activity, and there are too many voices. We are listening to too many voices. There is noise. There is 1,000 different voices, and we are trying to hear God's voice. We are trying to hear His word. And what is the truth about His word? We remember that phrase. It's usually translated as still small voice, or it's literally a voice calm, soft. The Holy Spirit doesn't shout. He speaks in a voice that's calm and soft. And if we are going to hear, we have to pay attention. And it means we have to make time to hear. We have to value silence and solitude to hear. Because if we expect to hear the Lord in the clamour of life, we're going to hear very little. And if our head is filled with 1,000 voices, how are we going to discern Him? How are we going to know Him? A voice, calm, soft. We need to hear that voice. We need to hear the Spirit speaking to our hearts through the scripture, through a book, through ministry, through conversation. We need to hear that voice. So that's the first thing. We have to work on hearing. And if you think you can, you're the exception. Everybody else might need to be still and to be quiet, but you're okay. You can hear the Lord while you're listening to music and while you're at the movies and while you're doing 1,000 other things. No, you're not the exception. You're foolish. So the second thing is we need to understand what we hear. It's no good simply hearing, but we've got to take it in. In the parable of the sower, remember the seed that had no root in itself? It didn't really understand. The root didn't go down deep. And so when a difficulty arose, gone, withered. Here's my thought. Pray, think, write, talk. Pray, because the Lord is the one who wants to teach you. Open your heart to Him. Think. This requires a bit of energy, mental energy. Think about what you're reading. Think about what you're hearing. Compare this with that. Think about it. We don't, you know, this is not a message to academics. This is to all of us. The academics prize themselves on their thinking. But we all have a capacity to think, and we all have a teacher. But so when I'm talking about thinking, I'm not saying become a great scholar. I'm simply saying use the mind that you have with energy. Consider it. Think about it. Write. I'm not saying write a book, but I'm saying if you write down, for example, if you read the scripture and having read a passage, you think about it and then you pick up a pen, or you can be modern and type it if you want. You can, and write down what you've read or what you've thought or anything that you've realized or any questions that you have about it. You will find that that act of writing is going to provoke you. It's going to, first of all, maybe the first thing, I've experienced this plenty of times, I pick up the pen and realize I've got nothing to write. Because I haven't thought, because I haven't really read it, because I haven't really seen it. So it provokes thought. It helps you to think. You know, they say in business, we used to say, well, we've got certain procedures which we have to follow. Do we know the procedures? Yeah, we know the procedures. Then we say, write it down. If you can't write it down, you don't know what it is. That's true in business. It's true here too. If we can't write something down, it's because we haven't got anything to write down. If we can write something down, it may be a question. Well, that's fair enough. We can't understand everything the first time. And we're not writing for other people to read. We're writing for our own benefit. And talk about it. Talk with others. If you've got questions, take the questions to somebody else. If you've discovered something good you didn't realize, share it with somebody else. Talk about it. It's a simple thing. But this talking about the things we're learning and the things we're understanding is a great way to solidify and to establish what we're learning. Pray, think, write, talk. How easy is that? And in all of this, we're remembering that the Lord Jesus said, learn from me. He is our teacher. We're not alone in this. We've not been thrown a book and said, get on with it. That's not the situation. We have a teacher. Every one of us is to be personally taught by the Spirit of God. The Spirit of Christ, learn from me. Take my yoke upon you. The Jews talked about the yoke of the law. They carried the law on their shoulders, so to speak. Jesus said, take my yoke upon you. Learn from me. And he is the good shepherd. He said, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them. Isn't that wonderful? I know them, and they follow me. They're not just learning some doctrine. They're following me. That's what we're called to. In all of this, we are called to him, to the Lord, to follow him. It's a personal relationship between ourselves and him. That's real in your life or it's not. You're either seeking to know him or you're not. My sheep hear my voice. There's a promise. And I know them. And they follow me. And then finally, we have to live this word. There is the past, there is the future. But then there is now. When can we learn from God? When can we follow Jesus? When can we walk with God? When can we serve God? Not in the past, not in the future, but now. There's no other way. N-O-W, no other way. Now is the time that we need to seek the Lord and walk with him. We can be comforted by what we've done in the past, but now is what counts. We can look forward to the future, but we can't excuse now our neglect or disobedience now by what we intend to do in the future. Now is the time that we must serve the Lord. And we live this life one day at a time. This is the Lord's way. One day at a time. Today. Live well today. Don't worry about tomorrow. Yesterday is forgiven and gone. Today. Let's live today. Let's get today right. And if we can live today well, then we're ready for tomorrow. To live tomorrow well. And if we live tomorrow well, then the next day, our goal will be to live that day well. And at the end of that, there's a life lived well. Very simple. Now, one day at a time. In Philippians, it says to work out our own salvation. My translation says with fear and trembling. That sounds scary, but I think the meaning is with awe and reverence. This is consistent with what we're being told here in Hebrews. With awe, because of who our Lord is, and with reverence. Let's not neglect this. It's God who is working in us, and it's God who will guide us to will and to do his good pleasure. So we read that the Christians, the disciples, were called Christians in Antioch the first time. The first people to be called Christians were who? Disciples. That's the definition of what a Christian is. He is a follower of Jesus. He is a disciple of Jesus. His eyes are upon the Master. He wants to be like him. He wants to learn from him. He is devoted to him. He is listening to him. He is the sheep of the shepherd. The disciples were first called Christians. Let us be disciples. And let us take heed to this initial warning and encouragement in Hebrews not to neglect so great a salvation. Let's pray. Lord, we seek you for your gracious work in us, and that you would shine your light into our lives, that we would look at our own life. Lord, who is it? Who amongst all of us? Which of us are neglecting our salvation? Lord, will you speak to us? Will you prick our conscience? Prod us, wake us up, so that we all can pay more earnest heed, pay closer attention to this great salvation, and live a life worthy of the one who is at your right hand. Lord, glorify the name of Jesus in his people. We ask this in his precious and holy name. Amen.